While we're turning there, I want to remind you that in this particular passage with Jesus at the temple, the confrontation of which we're reading today, along with the previous ones, are not... I don't want you to read them excised from their context. All of these are precisely what Jesus had told his disciples specifically. We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered up, and they're going to hate me and they're going to crucify me and I'm going to rise again. It's important that you remember that Jesus explicitly told of the particular groups that would challenge him, and most importantly, that you remember that in every specific time, all three times that Jesus explicitly told of these confrontations, he did not end with, "and they will kill me and I'll die." It's, I will be delivered up, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise again. That's exceedingly important for today's passage because the Sadducees come confronting Christ. And remember that these are challenges of Christ's authority. Read these confrontations in that context. It's not just about a doctrine pulled out and so debated academically. That's actually what I think the Sadducees were doing. But this is, in Mark's gospel, he's trying to point out Christ's authority. Christ rode up to the gates as Messiah. He was acknowledged by a blind man as Messiah, acknowledged by the crowd as Messiah. He comes to the city of Messiah, walks into the house of the Lord, and exercises his authority, and he's challenged on that. What kind of authority, and where does it come from, right? And every aspect of his authority is challenged in each one of these places. So authority over the temple, authority over his people, authority over government, and religion and politics. We've looked at that. Today we're going to see his authority over life and death, as Robert even mentioned in our psalm. So our text is Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. So if you will look there with me, we will hear God speak from his word. Mark 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again..." Let me stop there. Read that again with me. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let's ask his blessing. Father, this is your word, and you have gathered us as your people. May you grant to us today to have eyes that do see, that we may truly understand, ears that hear what the Spirit says to the church. Grant to us, Lord, that we may rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, "Why do you preach so much?" I know I've told you this, but bear with me. "Why do you preach so much about why do you preach so much about being born again?" And his answer was, "Because you must be born again." It's one of those things that is so simple. Once he gives the answer, you say, oh, yeah. If you were to go through the book of Acts, you'll find that the resurrection is one of the most important points of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's very much in line with what Spurgeon said. You must be born again. As we're getting to this passage about the resurrection, I really want, by introduction, to kind of drive this importance for you. And I pray that the Lord will keep me mindful to do it again before we finish. If you are a child of God, you are a new creature. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been born again. That is to say, death could not restrain you. Probably more effectively, more accurately, death could not prevail against the power of the Word of God. And so that even the dead, John chapter 5, hear the voice of the Son of God when He speaks to those who are His, in the same way that Lazarus heard His name. And you and I rejoice because we have a name given by our covenant head. Much greater than Jacob being renamed Israel. Much greater than Abram being named Abraham. Much greater than Saul being renamed Paul. We bear the name of our covenant head. He has written His name upon us and sealed us in life. How did He do that? On what basis? I mean, I'm assuming that most of you noticed the sun came up today. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you're just now going, oh yeah, I did. I'm so busy getting ready for church. Why? You realize that the sun rose up this morning. That's a natural occurrence, right? Happens every day. It's the natural order of things, right? No. Let me tell you about the natural order of things. The sun rose upon a world that is corrupt and broken and fallen. That if we want to stick to the very letter of righteous judgment and justice being exercised, should not be here. In the day that you eat of it, said God to our first parents, you shall surely die. And when He sinned, it was not only for Himself, but for His posterity. All who would be born from Him by, our catechism says, ordinary generation. That means normally, not by the power of the Holy Spirit through the womb of a virgin. So the idea is, the sun rose, why? May I submit to you that as we prepare to go into this passage, the sun rose because the sun rose. The sun rose because Jesus Christ conquered death and sin. And the goodness of God permeates the world on the basis of Jesus Christ and nothing else. It is not because of any goodness inherent in a fallen, broken, wicked, rebellious generation. And by generation, I mean from Adam until Christ comes back. It is because God is good and merciful and gracious and has given life on the basis of the risen King and Savior of the church. Why am I stressing this for you and talking about things that seem to have no relationship whatsoever to Sadducees? Because what they're discussing is not merely an academic principle of resurrection. What you're witnessing here is a discussion about the whole of the gospel that was revealed in Genesis 3. I know you can argue, some of us can contend that even before the fall, the gospel was there. but fully revealed the fall of man, God's mercies, and the substitutionary atonement. Someone else, something else died in place of those who were to die. They were clothed not in their own righteousness. Those fig leaves were no good. And they were clothed in the righteousness of another, and God's mercy providing for them even in His judgment. We're talking about the very gospel itself. So that if the resurrection doesn't stand, there is no gospel. And as the apostle says, we are of all people most miserable. What takes place here is not unlike the discussion about whether or not Adam and Eve were the very first human beings. It's not a discussion about whether science is accurate. In that case, I don't think that's true science anyway. It's a matter of the gospel. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Times seven. And that's what you're seeing here, is a discussion about the gospel. Here's what I mean. Let's look at it. I want to do this in several points. The first thing is I want you to see, we talked about this as a challenge of Christ's authority. I want you to see that the dead are challenging the truth. The dead are challenging the truth. Do you know what the Pharisees, they would be very upset with doing that. The Sadducees are doing here? They're bringing, a logic, an attempt by logic to show how silly the doctrine of resurrection is. For you scholars, it's reductio ad absurdum. We're going to reduce this argument down to its most basic form so you can see how stupid this is and therefore know that this is not the way it works. So what they're doing, they're not coming to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, because we believe you're teaching wonderful things." And they're not asking the question because they're truly interested in finding out that the resurrection is true. They're basically coming and contending with Jesus and saying, "If the resurrection's true, look how dumb things are. Look how ridiculous this is." It's kind of like people saying today, "Christianity, oh, that's silly. Because you believe in somebody that rose from the dead. Don't you know? Dead people don't come back." My favorite response to that was the minister that said, "That's kind of why it's important. It's called a miracle." So they're coming and they're bringing logic to bear. It's bad logic. Why is it bad logic? Because of their starting point. Let's look at this. So what they do is they say to Jesus, "So Moses says," and this is important. I'm getting ahead of myself. If you flip over with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. I believe it is. Yeah, Acts 23, verse 8. This is Paul before the council. And if you to give you a kind of catch you up really quickly, Paul's before the council, and it consists of Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, and so he basically uses this distinction between Pharisees and Sadducees. Very wise man, very crafty. Look at verse 8 in chapter 23 of Acts. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That's not insignificant. Going back to Mark, it's the Sadducees, and Mark says they don't believe. What they do believe is in the first five books of Moses. So they come and they say, "Moses said." And what's really interesting is that people are inconsistent, aren't they? Because they're saying, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees did not believe in angels. The Sadducees did not believe in angels or resurrection, those kind of things. But how many times do you read of the angels of God in the Pentateuch? Quite a bit. It's right there. Apparently, they read that in a way to remove it. So they reread and redefined so that the scriptures met what they wanted it to meet. It said what they wanted it to say. Sound familiar? So they come to Jesus and they quote Moses from, I believe this is from Deuteronomy 25. Your Bibles probably have a note there for you. So they come and they say, here's the point. Here's what Moses said. Brother dies. He's married. He has no children. Then his brother is supposed to come and take the wife and bear children in his name. So they believe in that part. And then they come and they say, but what happens when seven times, and you'll see they used a very special number, completely done, right? For the whole thing, it's seven. It's completely done. And at the end of it, they're all dead. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? So what you're supposed to read in that argument is, see how silly the idea of resurrection is? I mean, you can't even answer this question about, it's ridiculous. Whose wife is she? She's been married seven times. What I love is, I asked this to my children this morning. I won't embarrass the one that answered correctly. I was very proud, very pleased, because my child answered better than the Sadducees. They said, whose wife is she in the resurrection? In the resurrection, my child said, God's. Bada bing, bada boom. There you are. And that's basically what Jesus is going to say, getting ahead of myself. But they say, do you see how ridiculous this is? Now I want you to think about this, Christians, because this is not an isolated incident that happened somewhere a long time ago and doesn't matter today. How many times do you and I as Christians have to contend against notions of how silly your archaic and overly masculine and ridiculous, preposterous religion is? That's what Jesus was contending with right here. From religious leaders. Do you see the frightening point here? So Bob pointed out, I think once, twice, three times, every time we've talked about this, he said they came to him challenging and it was his house. They came to him in his house and said, what are you doing in this house? It's his house. It's his authority. He's the covenant head. And they're challenging him right there. And they are the leaders. They're one of the sects of the leadership of the visible church at this point. The church is contending with her own head in his house. There is nothing new under the sun. So how are you and I supposed to deal with questions that I don't know enough about? Many of the disciplines of science to even begin having a conversation. Some of you are gifted in that aspect. I'm not. But I know Jesus. And I know that He is the King of science and all knowledge. And that He is the resurrection and the life. And the way and the truth and the life. So the King Himself hears this and He's being challenged by the dead. Why do I call them dead, do you think? Think about that. I said that the dead were challenging the truth. Why do I call them dead? Well, I had planned to walk you through several and have you turn there. Let me just remind you that in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, I'll just give you those generally. You can search it because you'll go look those up today, right? Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2. Did you write them down so you can go read them later? In those passages, you're going to find Paul saying something like this. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You can go back and you can read in Genesis 2, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. He is not mixing words. There is no equivocation. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Paul in the New Testament says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Paul in Romans 6, dead. The dead were challenging Christ. Why do I have the audacity to call the Sadducees dead? because Scripture tells you that they believe in no resurrection. Well, that doesn't mean that they're not believers. Oh no, they believe, just not the truth that God has revealed. They believe a truth that they've conjured. And I use that word intentionally. They believe something that they've made up. Here's what's really interesting. The dead come and bring their logic to bear. And do you know, I'm going to move into segue into my second point. Do you know how the king answers them? I love this. You're wrong. Just the whole idea of what he says flies in the face of 21st century, manners? Do we even have those in the 21st century? The idea is that he says, you're wrong. Oh, don't tell people they're wrong. You might offend somebody. I might. I'm just a messenger. I'm not concerned about you being offended. I'm concerned about you being dead. I want you to hear the voice of the Son of God. And what Jesus says, when they come and they say, see how ridiculous this is, and we're using the Bible, so don't get carried away. Here's what Moses said this. Moses said this. So look at from Moses how ridiculous your view is. Jesus says, well, there are two things here. One, you don't know the Bible, and two, you don't know the power of God. What? He says to the leaders of the church. You're seeing how powerful that statement is? And I want you to watch. Look at this with me. So Mark chapter 12, look at verse 18. So they do the thing, and Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you are mistaken? See that? Verse 24, you are mistaken. Look at verse 27. At the end, what does he say? You are mistaken. So, here's why you're mistaken. He gives the reason, and at the end, you're mistaken. Do you not know what Jesus is saying to them? You're wrong. I've already told you that. Why am I telling you that again? Jesus said it twice. It's important that I tell you the same thing. Why did he framed everything he's saying in this statement. You're wrong. What are you and I supposed to take from the answer of the king? First thing I want you to see is the Sadducees were wrong. There is a resurrection. Part and parcel of the Christian faith, there is a resurrection. You know what else that means? There is death. You say, I know there's death. You don't have to be a Christian to see that there's death. Well, yes, you do. Because how many times are you going to hear that death is just a natural part of life? That's an evolutionary lie. It's not natural. Just because it happens all the time doesn't mean it's natural. God did not create Adam to die. He created him to live with him and to serve him and to have a relationship with him. It's sin that separates man from God. It's sin that causes God created man, body and soul, and breathed into him the breath of life and became a living being, the image of God, body and soul. It's not right. It's not natural for that division. It does happen. Because our bodies, their confession, the catechism says, our bodies when we die, our spirit returns to God and our bodies lie in their graves still united to Christ. So there is that. I'm not denying that. But what's going to happen when Christ comes back? If you've been with us on Wednesdays, you might be sitting here going, I have no idea. We've been studying Revelation for weeks and I still don't know what's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, though, the simple answer is, it's done. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to eternal torment. And that's not just a spiritual thing, it's a spiritual and physical thing. So that everyone gets new bodies that will endure eternity, either in glory or not. So Jesus says to them, you are wrong. And it's exceedingly important that you and I understand that Jesus says there is a resurrection. That means that there is death. And not just death from a physical standpoint, there is an eternal death. But there's also life. And Jesus rose from the dead so that you and I might have life now and forever. Robert told us last week, if you recall, God promises good for His people. And sometimes it's hard to see, isn't it? Sometimes it's just bad stuff happening. And God does not tell us to look at bad and go, well, it's bad, but God is good, and so that makes the bad good. That's not how He tells us to do. He says we look at it, the bad is bad, but we know that the bad is in the hands of the good. God controls all things. He governs all things. All His creatures and all His actions, all their actions. And He does this to bring about His purposes. So Jesus first tells them, you're wrong. You need to see that. It's the whole point of everything He says. And then He says, when they rise, they're not married or given in marriage. He says they're like the angels in heaven. Please note this. I want to make this very clear. He does not say they become angels in heaven. It is tremendously horrific theology to say that someone who dies goes to heaven because God needed another angel. No, He doesn't. That's not how that works. You are not going to become angels. You are always going to be, and listen to how beautiful this is, the image of God created for Him, matched to Him, the way Eve was created to match her husband. You will always be Christians. I'm speaking to you. You're not going to become angels. You're always going to be the bride of Christ. His appointed, beloved, protected, sanctified, washed bride when you get there. So what is Jesus saying when He says they're no longer given in marriage and marrying and given in marriage? They're like angels in heaven. Notice He didn't say just like angels, because there are angels who aren't in heaven. But a very particular angels, they're in heaven. Why? Those angels are permanent. They're never going to fall. And when you get there, you know what you're never, ever, 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 ever going to do again? Sin. Somebody needs to be excited about that right now. I'm excited about that because I wake up 15 minutes on the Sabbath day and I've already sinned 22 times before I get out of bed. I can't wait to the day when there's no possibility of sinning against Him, against my wife, against my children, against you. So the purpose of God is fulfilled. That's the point. So why are we given in marriage and married here? To prepare us for our eternity with our covenant head. Right? Back to my, back to my child's answer. God did that. It's going to be God's bride, right? That's the idea. Whose bride is she? She's God's bride. And that's the point of all the brothers too, if they were believers. We are created to be conformed to His image and the glory of the Lord because He said so. Because He loved us so. Because He sent His own Son to reclaim His bride. Jesus came. And when He said, I go to prepare a place for you, marriage language. I go to prepare a place. I go to my Father's house. There are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. There is a resurrection. And He's coming back to gather His bride. And so He says, here's why you're mistaken. But not only do you not know the Scriptures, Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. I've talked to you about the power of God. It's how the dead become alive. It's how dead creatures become new creatures. It's how you're born again. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. How is this supposed to happen? Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about? Something's wrong. But think about this. How much do you think in the church, in our day, right now, how much of this that I've told you do you think is contended? Well, I mean, you don't really have to believe in a supernatural resurrection any more than you have to believe that Adam was actually the first man. It's just really myth and legend. Because if it were true, it didn't make a lot of sense. Well, let me repeat the words of Jesus. You're wrong. And He says, not only do you not know the power of God, but you don't know the Scriptures. Let me show you something. The place that Jesus quotes when He says, do you know they didn't have chapters and verses when Jesus is talking to them, right? So He can't say to them, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Hint, hint. And verse 6. I can say that to you, and I can say, write that down. Chapter 3 and verse 6 of Exodus, so that you can see where Jesus is pulling from. By the way, Before I tell you what happens here, one of the things that's going on here is the same thing you saw happening when Jesus was tempted by Satan. It was a rabbinical exchange. Here's a scripture, and it means this, so your point's wrong. And the other party says, yes, but here's a scripture, and it means this, so your point can't mean this. This is an exchange, rabbinical practice. It happened when Satan confronted Jesus. Remember, Satan said, it is written. But Satan didn't come up with some silliness. He said, it's written. Let me use the word of God against you. Sin makes you stupid. So Satan's approach was to use God's word against God, God who knows all things, and say, let me try to catch you up in this. Don't do that. You'll lose. He really does know everything. So here's the point, though. They do the same thing. Let me be less subtle. Satan is still contending with Christ in the temple and using his own sons. That's harsh. Why would a preacher say that? Because Jesus said the same thing to the scribes and the Pharisees. You don't know me because you're of your father, the devil. I think this is an important place to repeat the words of my brother. Do you know him? Because you only have, there are only two sides to that coin. You know him and you're born again. You're born again, therefore you know him, right? Or you don't, and you were sons of your father, the devil. Do you know him? Let me tell you about the scriptures and the power of God. Exodus chapter 3. Jesus doesn't have chapter and verse, but this is one of those very few places where Jesus takes you, the author, Mark, telling you what Jesus said, Jesus takes you to a very specific point in Scripture and everybody knows where it is. There's no guessing. He says, to the place where the bush, and I think in the New American Standard they add the word the flaming bush, but he says, "And to the place where the bush." That's literally what he says. Do you know where it's written about the bush and Moses? You know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, it's Exodus chapter 3. I just told you that. Go look it up. And here's what happens. This is where Moses is talking to God, and God says, I'm going to send you down. And if you don't remember that, let's catch up really quickly. God says, I'm going to send you. And Moses says, don't do that. I'm the wrong guy. That's a bad argument to give God. He knows everything. So he says, I'm going to send you. And he says, who am I going to tell? Who am I going to tell them? They're not going to believe me. That's the I am place, right? Tell them I am sent you. But he says, there's a wonderful exchange where he says, I made myself known to the fathers as El Shaddai, the Almighty. But here I'm going to make myself known as Yahweh, the covenant God. I'm going to reveal myself. For all the details there, you'll have to wait till we have Sabbath school again. Bob can explain all of those things to you. For all the things that are there, he says, I'm going to make known my covenant faithfulness and love to my people right here. And he says, because I have heard. Go back and read that very carefully. God is there. The bush is burning. Moses is being drawn to him, all in God's providence and his power, because he's going to send Moses to Egypt to deliver his people, because God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've seen it. I know. And I am going to deliver them. It's why Jesus used that passage against the Sadducees. He says to those who are causing oppression and removing the beauty and the gift of everlasting life and mercy and grace, he says to them, you don't know the power of God. For if you knew the power of God, you'd be on your face pleading for mercy because of what you have done to his little ones, separating the truth, separating them from the truth, robbing them. Robbing God. And he says, here's the power of God because he loves his people. Do you know why the sun rises every day? It is not because God can't see in the dark. He does not need it. Why does the sun rise? Why does it set? Why does the moon come up? Why is there no sun and moon in the new heavens and the new earth? Because there is no more time. He demonstrates with the sun coming up and the sun going down and with every generation. Do you know why the brother was supposed to take his brother's wife and bear children for his brother? Because God's people were supposed to learn from that God's promise is faithful and does not end. They were supposed to, from that exchange, that very corporeal exchange of taking your brother's wife and bearing his children, was supposed to be a lesson that drives to the very core of who you are, that God's faithfulness to His people never stops. Death cannot stop His promises. That's the point. And they completely missed it from the beginning. What about you? Do you understand and do you believe and do you cling to the promise that there is life after death? That there is life for you now, and His name is Jesus Christ. Why did the sun come up this morning? Because Jesus conquered death. Why am I breathing? Because Jesus conquered death. Why is it so important that Jesus twice in His speech said they are wrong? You need to understand this, that it's not simply an academic debate about the resurrection. That what Jesus is doing is teaching them the truth of the gospel. And there's another tremendous reason why this is in this text. I asked you why the sun came up this morning, and I told you it's because Jesus overcame the grave. Why was Jesus standing here having this conversation with the Sadducees? He's God. Did He need to prove Himself? Was this so He could be right? Was this merely so Jesus could say, you need to improve on your hermeneutics, buddy. Your exegesis is a little off. Of course not. Why was He having this conversation with dead men? You're going to see this. You have to wait 2 weeks. But you're going to see a beautiful answer if you keep reading. Because one of the number of the dead comes to Jesus and has a very different conversation. Why did Jesus have this conversation with dead men? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Why did He have this conversation? For you. That you can open this word, you can see what does God have to say about this. And here's what God has to say. Not merely that the Sadducees were wrong. But this is the Gospel of Mark. So pull out of that one sentence. They were wrong. What does that mean for you? It means that you can stand with absolute certainty if you belong to Christ. And you can say, O death, where's your victory? O grave, where's your sting? Death hath no more dominion over you. Ever. But don't you think I'm going to die? I think that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not this flesh and blood. Why did Jesus have this conversation? So that you and I can have hope. Not the possibility of something that can be taken. The expectation of a certainty. Jesus is having this conversation in the temple, there where the sacrifices are offered, so that when He rises again on the third day, you can read and know that this conversation happened and say that Jesus rose from the dead. Why? For you. That's why this is here, for you. You must be born again. Father, we thank You for the mercies that we have in Jesus, for the promise of everlasting life, not merely that we might live, that we might live with You, not merely that we might live, but that we might live for You. And how we long for that day, the appearing of our Christ, when we shall be made brand new. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. and receive the promised inheritance, Jesus. For He is our inheritance. The Lord is our inheritance and the promised gift. We ask, O Lord, that You would be pleased to help us to remember the beauty of Your resurrection. That today, even as we celebrate independence in the United States, perhaps, we might remember that we celebrate a greater independence, liberty from death, because Jesus has conquered him. Death, hell, and the grave for us. We ask now, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless and keep us. In Jesus' name.